Sister Virginia and I are grateful to be here. We are also grateful that at least two more of the Philadelphia class could attend the convention also. Brother Famous and Sister Leverett. We had given as a title for our lesson, A Gift from the Father. But that really doesn't identify what I'm going to talk about, does it? And you know why. Because we haven't received a gift. We have received many, many gifts. I'm going to read this scripture in James that talks about gifts. And while I'm doing it, I want you to think about a gift now. And after I read the scripture, I'll tell you what the gift I'm going to talk about and see if it's the same as the one you think about. I'll give you about 15 seconds. Remember, James says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Now, the gift that I want to talk about are eyes that see. How many thought of that as a gift? Well, that shows we must have had a lot of other gifts. So many, many gifts. But we want to talk about that specific gift of eyes that see. We want to consider these points. We would like to consider the question, why is it that we see and our neighbor does not, or our fellow worker, or our schoolmate? And then we want to consider how it is that we can look at the very same thing that the world looks at and yet see something entirely different. Finally, we want to talk about defective vision and some causes for it and some remedies. These three points we would like to bring out in connection with it. In the 13th chapter of Matthew is where we get these words. They're the words of our Lord. The occasion was Jesus was by the Sea of Galilee. There was a great crowd around him. And he got into a boat and moved offshore just a small ways. And he sat there and he preached to the multitudes on the shore. But as he preached, it became obvious to his disciples that something wasn't right. Because although he was talking to the multitudes, they didn't understand. And it was obvious to the disciples that the crowd didn't understand what Jesus was speaking of. Because he spoke in parables. You know, that's an enigma to Christendom today. Since life depends upon understanding the words of life, why wouldn't Jesus speak as plainly as he possibly could? You and I know the answer to that, but only because we received a gift. It says, the disciples came to him and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them it is not given. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Many righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them. And the answer that Jesus gave to his disciples back then is still the same valid answer. If you see these mysteries of the kingdom of God, it's because it has been given unto you to see, but not to them. But why is it? Why have we been given this eyesight? Is it because that we have done something to please God that our neighbor or our fellow worker did not do? Is that why we received the gift of eyes? That isn't the reason. If it were, it wouldn't be a gift, really. We know that sometimes man leaves selection to chance. For example, if there are but a few gifts to be given out and many recipients, they will put the names into a hat and draw a name under the hat. Is that how we got our gifts? Is that how we received the eyes that see, that our Heavenly Father by chance picked us instead of our neighbor who doesn't see? No, that isn't the reason either. That isn't how it happened. And we know that the world sometimes has door prizes. That is, they announce that the first 100 people there are going to get a prize. Is that how come we can see? Because we happen to get there first? I know that that isn't the answer. We're way down here at the end of the age. But we know that there is a purpose for which God gave us eyes to see. And these scriptures are among many that tell us why it is necessary that you and I have eyes to see. For example, Philippians 2:13 says, "It is God which worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure." We know that the Father is performing a transforming work in our hearts in accordance with his will and in accordance with his infinite wisdom. And he's doing it with great patience, for which we are thankful. And if we are willing co-workers with God in this marvelous work, we know that in due time he will use his infinite power to raise us up to that highest plane of being, to be with our Lord, with our brethren who are already beyond the veil, with the Heavenly Father himself. But the honor that results from this work, it won't be to you and to me. The honor will be to the wisdom of the Father and to his loving kindness and to his patience and to the power of his Holy Spirit. And to do this work in our hearts, it is necessary that the eyes of our understanding be opened. God could not perform this work in our hearts if we were in blindness, as is the world. Romans 8:28, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And in order to be conformed to the image of his Son, it is necessary to have eyes that see, eyes of understanding. Romans 6:5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." And being planted in the likeness of his death is a process that requires eyes that see. And we could think of many other scriptures. We could not follow the Lamb unless we had eyes that see. We could not follow in the footsteps of Jesus. But we also know that this gift has not been given without conditions, that it wasn't an unconditional gift. God is taking out a people for his name during this gospel age. And when he looks into the heart, he must find some basic conditions there before he would give out the gift of eyesight. There must be an element of faith. If God looked into our hearts and there were no faith there, we could rest assured we would never have eyes to see. We would never accept the calling of God. We would never respond to it. There has to be an element of faith. So that we know that if we have become children of the light, then we know that He found in our hearts an element of faith. But we can't boast about it. We can rejoice, always rejoice about it, but we cannot boast, because others have had faith, but have not been called out of darkness into the light. So we can't say, well, it's because we had faith and others did not. True, most of the world does not have faith. But there are thousands in the world who do have that element of faith in their hearts. But God hasn't called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. It is also another element. It's identified in Matthew 11:25. It's a peculiar statement in a way. It was an occasion after He had sent out the disciples and they had gone out to the cities, and Jesus had just finished the verses preceding that, speaking rather harshly against the cities around Galilee, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and so on. And then our Lord offered up this little prayer to the Father. And He says, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Now, what sort of strikes me about that is that I had all my life sort of thought of prudence as being something good. You say, well, he's an imprudent person. That sounds as though there's something wrong with him. But here it says God hid these things from the prudent. But when we look up the definition of the word prudent, we can understand why it is the Heavenly Father has not given eyes to see to those who are prudent. Because the word prudent means careful of one's own interests. Careful of one's own interests. So if when He looked into the heart, He sees only the heart that is concerned with self, there will be no gift of eyesight. And we know then, if we have received this gift of eyes that see, that there was room in our heart to be concerned with the well-being of others. But again, we cannot boast about it and say, that is why I see and my neighbor doesn't. It might be. But we know that thousands and thousands have devoted their lives to doing good for others, but have never been called out of darkness into light. The Heavenly Father is performing a marvelous work. And the purpose of this work is that when He has finished calling out a people for His name, it will ultimately and for all eternity give glory to the Heavenly Father. The work of calling out a people is going to glorify the Father's character, His love, His justice, His patience, His great power. Let's consider one more thing about this gift that we have received. Not as a reward, not because we've earned it, but because God looked into our hearts and He found the basic elements that had to be there of faith, a measure of concern for others, but he also saw a raw material that in taking that material and shaping it by the power of his Holy Spirit into a new creature, it would help glorify his name. Let's ask ourselves the question, can this gift that we have become commonplace? No one raised their hand when I asked about the gifts, and yet we know that that's one of the most precious of all gifts. We even take our literal eyesight for granted sometimes, don't we? Until we see someone that is blind, and all of a sudden the impact hits us. How precious it is that we can see. You know, sometimes, to illustrate a point of something becoming commonplace, when a developer develops a tract of land where he builds a group of houses, sometimes this tract is up on a mesa, and a few of the lots are around the edge where they can look out over the valley, get a beautiful view. Those are premium lots. You pay a higher price for those. These are view lots, they call them. But you know, sometimes a family may purchase a home there, and they move into this lot, and for a period of time, they thoroughly enjoy the view, and they have dinner out on the patio as often as they can and admire the view, but eventually they become wrapped up in the rush of daily events, and they forget to stop and look at the view that they have. And so perhaps their neighbor that lives across the street, whose only view is his own backyard and the roof of his neighbor's house, happens to be over, and he says, "My, what a marvelous view you have." And then we stop to think about it. We know that we never want our gifts to become commonplace. And we want to pause often and take in the full grandeur of all that we can see, and daily thank the Heavenly Father for it. Let's consider for a while this phenomenon of how we can look at the same thing that the world looks at and yet see something very different. We can look at the same events, the same activity, but what we see and what the world sees is quite different. This is illustrated somewhat in our tabernacle picture. This was touched on by Brother Simonis. You know, Jesus was outside the camp for 3.5 years. And the Apostle Paul ties us directly to the tabernacle shadow pictures when he reminds us, he says, "Let us go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." But what do we mean when Jesus was outside the camp? Well, it means that Jesus was outside the customs of that day. He was outside the social structure of that day. He wasn't in harmony with the traditions of that time. Jesus was outside of those things. See, literally back there, outside the camp, didn't mean just outside the tabernacle court. It did that. But the whole tabernacle arrangement was surrounded by the camp of Israel. But there was a respectful distance between the camp and the inner ring of Levites around it. And the place where the bullock was burnt and where the ashes were dumped, where the sacrifice of the red heifer took place, was in that space that was between the tabernacle and the camp. It was outside the camp. This camp was 2 million people, and they didn't carry this beyond the edge of it. But we know that it didn't matter what direction the wind blew then. When this bullock was burning out there, it was a stench to somebody in the camp. So Jesus was outside the camp for 3.5 years. And there's an event that took place that illustrates this, and it shows two views of the very same thing. There was the incident that accounts is in John, the second chapter, concerning the Passover, and where Jesus went into the temple. Well, I want you to imagine something. I want you to project yourselves back there in time as though you were in the temple at the time Jesus there and did the things that we're going to read about. But not as a disciple. Think of yourself as one of the Jews of the day. Not evil. They're not evil persons. They were just a part of the common, ordinary people that had come to accept these customs and traditions. And this is the way we've been doing it for years. They've been going into the temple, and it was commonplace to see the money changers and the sellers of doves. It was a convenience. It's a way of life. Now you put yourself in that position, and then think how you would react to what Jesus did. It says, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, can you imagine that? You know, in the vernacular of the day, Jesus of today, rather, it could be said Jesus wasn't a part of the establishment. And you know what kind of conversation went on after that incident. There was a madman in the temple today. He poured out their money. He turned over the tables and he drove all the animals out. And not only that, he said, this is my Father's house. This was a stench in the eyes of the people that had come to accept this as a way of life. But there were others there that saw and watched the same thing that Jesus did, and it presented a different picture to them. They saw something different. The next verse says, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has consumed me. The same events, but to one it was a stench, to the other it was an evidence of a sacrifice pleasing to God. And the difference was eyes that see. The Apostle Paul expresses this principle in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, and verses 15 and 16. Rather peculiar verses, but very clear when we see them in this light. Paul says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. Now, what does he mean by that? The Apostle Paul has been talking about proclaiming the gospel. And he's saying that when we're proclaiming the gospel, it doesn't matter whether we're proclaiming it to the world that perishes, the world is going down the broad way to destruction, or whether we are talking to the brethren, the ones that are saved. He says in either case, we are a sweet savor to God, which is true. And then he goes on, but he says, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And what Paul means there is, he says, to the world, our action and our words are a savor of death unto death. But to the brethren, it's a savor of life to hear these words. With our different eyesight, let us ask ourselves a question. How do we see the trouble in the world today? Do we see it as the world sees it? When you look at the television newscast, read the newspaper, magazine articles, do you see things like the world sees it? Or do we find ourselves agreeing with the world as to why people are doing the things they do? We have to think real hard about that. Do we agree with the world about that? We know how the conclusions they reach about why people are doing what they're doing, they all don't agree on the reasons. Or are we agreeing with the world as to what should be done about it? We shouldn't be. We shouldn't be ever agreeing. Because we have eyes that see. Because we can see on the other side of these clouds of trouble. Clouds of trouble that cover the earth. When Pharaoh chased the Israelites to the very edge of the Red Sea, God caused a cloud to come between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And that cloud didn't look the same to the one and to the other. To the Egyptians, it was a cloud of darkness. To the Israelites, it gave light. We are on the light side of the cloud. We are above the cloud. We do not see things as the world does. If we do, it's an indication that our eyes are becoming defective. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has raised us up into a view lot. Let us stand for a moment and look at the view that we can see from these heavenly places. From this vantage point that we have received as a gift from the Father, we can look out across the valley of the shadow of death. The valley is filled with clouds of trouble. And the whole world dwells down beneath those clouds. If the world looks up to their spiritual heavens, they see only trouble. It matters not which direction they look. There is only trouble. But we are standing above that. We are in the light. And we can look out across the valley. And if we look hard enough, we can see a highway rising up out of the valley, going up into the mountain of the kingdom of the Lord. And if we look a little harder, we can see a people going up that highway, and they are a happy people. There's songs in their hearts. And they are the ransomed of the Lord, and they have been released from the prison house of death. And they're on their way back to God. And if we look clear to the end of this highway, we can see the city of holiness. And the gates are open. And in that city, there is no pain, there is no sickness, there are no tears, there's no death. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. Let us talk for a few minutes about defective vision. We know that with our literal eyes, they're subject to disease, they're subject to defects. Most of us wear these helpers. Some of you young ones that aren't wearing them yet will. You'll have bifocals. You know, as you get older, gradually you hold the page farther and farther away until you run out of arm, and then you go get some bifocals. But we can have defects in our eyes of understanding also. One of the key elements to our sight is the element of faith. Faith is a vital element in our spiritual eyesight. And if anything begins to whittle away at our faith, we can rest assured that it's beginning to affect our vision. The Apostle Paul gave an example from Israel. Remember, Paul talks about how 12 men went into the land to spy it out at the end of about the second year. All 12 saw the same things. They looked at this. They looked at the bountiful things in the land. But 10 brought back a report, and they all agreed that, yes, it's a land of milk and honey, but 10 of them says, we can't enter into that. There's giants in the land. They'd consume us. Caleb and Joshua didn't see it that way. And why did they see things different than the other 10 did? It wasn't that they went to a different portion of the land and saw only the good and the others the bad. They all looked at the same thing. But Caleb and Joshua saw it with the eye of faith. And Paul says, through faith they failed to enter into their rest. Caleb and Joshua saw that they could enter into the land, not by cause of their own strength, but by virtue of what God had done and what God had said he would do. And because of that, they had eyesight. So our faith is most precious and most vital to our eyesight. But there is another blindness that we want to talk about, a blindness of preoccupation. I'm sure this has happened to all of us in one way or another. You've been going from work to home over the same route that you've gone daily for time after time, but for some reason or other, you go clear past the corner that you normally turn at. What happened? Was it because your eyes went bad all of a sudden? Wasn't that, was it? But to see requires more than just this marvelous organism, the eye, the eyeball and all its delicate design, and the optical nerve. But the optical nerve takes this sensus that the eyeball catches, and it carries these signals back to the brain, the back portion of the brain. And that brain has to interpret the signals, otherwise we don't see anything. If the brain is too busy, then we don't see. And that's what happens. We go right past the corner because all of a sudden we were thinking about something entirely else. That's what the joke about the absent-minded professor. His brain is so busy that he just don't see these little things. We'd like to illustrate this blindness by two stories. One of them is a true story, and one of them is make-believe. The true story has to do with Balaam. When the children of Israel, at the end of the 40 years, were approaching the land of Moab on the east side of Jordan, King Balak of the Moabites became very concerned. And he sent emissaries to Balaam, who was a prophet who lived in the city of Mesopotamia. And he wanted Balaam to come put a curse on his people. It says, Balak, king of Moabites, he seen what had been done to the Ammonites. He says, behold, they cover the face of the earth. He had a big meeting there of his high council. And so he sent these emissaries to Balaam. But God appeared to Balaam, and he says, who are these men here? And Balaam said, well, they have come from King Balak, and Balak wants me to put a curse on this people that come out of Egypt that practically cover the earth. And God said, you won't curse these people. These are a blessed people. You shall not curse them. So Balaam sent the emissaries home, back to Balak. But he didn't give up easy. King Balak sent more men with bigger reward offers, and he came to Balaam, and Balaam saw in a dream that night that he should go. I don't think this was an actual clear-cut statement from the Lord to go ahead and go to with the men, but Balaam saw it in a dream, and the next morning he set out to go towards where King Balak was. He told him, he says, all I can do, though, is pronounce whatever the Lord says. But he went that way, and he saddled the ass, and he started riding down the trail. And the angel of the Lord stood in the midst of the trail, and the animal went way out into the field. Balaam beat the animal, got her back on the path again. A little ways farther, the trail went through an orchard. And there was a wall on either side. And the angel of the Lord stood in the midst again, and this time the animal went toward one side so much that it scraped Balaam's foot on the wall. We know that didn't help his disposition either. So he beat the animal some more. Finally, a little farther down, the trail was very narrow. And the angel of the Lord stood in the middle, and the animal stopped still and fell down. And Balaam began to beat her, and says, the Lord opened the mouth of the animal, and she said, why are you beating me? She said, haven't I served you well all these years? And then he opened the eyes of Balaam, and Balaam saw the angel of the Lord, and he fell down. And the angel said, if this animal hadn't seen me, he said, I would have slain you. And he told him to go on. There's much more to the account. But the point to our question is, why didn't Balaam see the angel? We think it was because it was gold dust in his eyes. He had his mind on the reward. As he rode along there, he wasn't thinking about what did the Lord want me to do. So he didn't see him. That's the true story. Balaam refers to this in Jude. We'd just like to point one more story, the make-believe story, on this preoccupation. Two Missouri farmers, Smith and Jones, Jones had a span of mules. Smith wanted to buy them. They agreed on the price. But the real selling point was, Jones says, these animals are very gentle animals. All you have to do is speak to them, and they'll pull the heaviest loads. And this was fine with Jones, because he was a gentle man. So he took the mules home, he hitched them up to this load, and they picked up the reins, he spoke to them, and they didn't move, and he spoke again, and didn't move, and he jiggled the reins a little bit, and he spoke everything he could think of to speak to them, and they didn't even wiggle an ear. So he goes in, he called Jones, and he says, there's something wrong. I can't get these mules to move. Jones says, I'll be right over. He came over, drove up to the house, and on his way out to where the mules were, he picked up a large tubifer. Now, if you've heard this story, don't stop me, because it's the point. He walked up to the first mule, and he whacked it alongside the head, and Jones stood there, and his mouth opened. And he walked around to the other mule, and he whacked it alongside the head. And John says, I don't understand. He says, you told me that all I had to do was speak to them. And Smith says, you do. But first, you have to get their attention. Now, what does mules and Bible students have in common? We could ask ourselves the question, you suppose that it's possible that some of our experiences, we have them just because the Heavenly Father is trying to get our attention? I think that's true. And this would be a blindness, a preoccupation. And the preoccupation does not have to be with things of the world. It does not have to be with that. It doesn't have to be with evil things. I think it is possible that we could become so preoccupied with a point of truth that we would fail to hear the Heavenly Father speak to us. Certainly we wouldn't want that to happen. So we want to say once again that this gift is such a precious gift. We want to keep it. We don't want to lose it. We don't want it to become commonplace. We don't want anything to cause us to become defective in vision. And there's an eye salve that talked about in Revelation. We won't go into that. But we think that this eye salve doesn't just apply to the nominal church. That will require major surgery of the kingdom to cure their blindness. But this eye salve has been prepared and prescribed by the master physician. And I don't know what all of the elements are, but I'm sure the two of the elements in this eye salve are the element of faith and the element of humility. That alone could do more to heal eyes that are becoming dim than anything else. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Sowers. May we sing the first and last verses of 107, please. And let us rise at the last verse before.
Come to thee to thank thee for these privileges we have of days of fellowship together. We especially thank thee for all thy bountiful gifts, especially the gift of eyesight. We pray, Father, that thou would continue to guide and direct us and to help keep our vision clear, that we might be better able to please thee in the days ahead. Again, we ask it all, give thee all thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.